You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning again. If you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Corinthians. It'll be up on the screen as well. But before we get into it, let me just give you a little bit of background. We've been kind of dipping into the Corinthian letters a little bit the last few weeks, and that's because there's so much good material here. The Corinthians are such a pain to Paul that they're always needing to have some correction being done. And so that's why we have these great letters. And Paul, in this particular section, is setting up stereotypes that everybody that would have first heard this letter would have been going, I recognize, I know exactly who he's talking about. And that these stereotypes undoubtedly still fit our culture and world today. Now, evidently, there were certain trends going on in Corinth that elevated claims to knowledge and wisdom and erudite speech that said that made some people better than others. And people who might not have had those particular opportunities for training or whatever were just poo-pooed and would say, "Yo, you're not worth anything." So, right before our passage today, Paul rolls out one of the quintessential oxymorons of Christianity. Now, I got to tell you, if Paul had a bumper sticker, if he was to hand out bumper stickers, one of them would have been "Christ crucified." He says that over and over again. And we have completely lost the shock value of that. We're like, yeah, so? But it's an oxymoron, because Christ, the anointed one, executed, the one who's supposed to save everybody, has been killed by the authorities. Those two just don't go together. And it would have had incredible shock value when he first used it. And people would have said, what do you mean? That can't possibly make any sense. Because anyone who has power, who speaks with the authority of the divine, does not get themselves executed. That's not possible. Only those who deserve it get crucified, right? Yeah, I mean, that's what we think. We see, I wonder what they did to deserve that, you know? No, that's not what happens. Now, power does matter, as does wisdom, but Paul's trying to get the point across that true greatness is in a life poured out in love. So Paul bolsters his argument here by noting that the people who have really grasped this notion are apparently the more simple people. You know, the ones who those in authority dismiss. They're the people without great claims to wisdom or authority. So I think what we want to look out for is that Paul is saying there is no room for the kind of boasting that lays claim on others, including God, on the basis of status. We don't, you know, and the way we would interpret it today is that, you know, we don't need priestly manipulations to become holy or whole or transformed people. It's not in all the stuff we know, or our obsession with performing rituals, which God doesn't care about anyway, just so that we can say we did it. It's in the simplest acts of love and generosity that we demonstrate true wisdom, something that threatens the status quo, the status of those people who would tell you that you're not doing it right. Into the whole operation here and says, you know, the people that you think don't get it are the only ones that do. So let's hear this passage from 1 Corinthians for us today.
Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we're grateful for these encouragements, these reflections from a community that thrived so many years ago and yet still seems so familiar to us today. May we be open to the Spirit's leading and nudging so that we might see just how these words might work in drawing us out into being more faithful disciples of Jesus. We gather as followers of this Jesus. Amen. This is so old, you probably have all heard this story before. You remember the one about the Catholic priest and the rabbi that are good friends and they get together occasionally for breakfast, and you know, the Catholic priest is feeling a little, you know, kind of feisty. And so they're enjoying their breakfast, and he's cutting up the ham that he's gotten with his breakfast, and he's going, this is so delicious. This ham is fantastic. Oh, don't you feel like you're missing out? I mean, come on. I mean, it just, you know, come on. When are you going to give up this old, worn-out tradition and try some ham? And the rabbi, with a glint in his eye, looked at him and said, "At your wedding?" Rules, right? Rules. And then more rules. I mean, that's most people's impression of the whole point of religion, is to subject yourself to all kinds of rules. I think that's one of the reasons why so many churches are bereft of young people, is because the impression that we've given over the last generation or so is that it's just about rules that you have to follow. Christianity began as a movement of spirit guided by faith. Remember, faith is not a noun, it's a verb, by faithing, guided by what you do. And it quickly became clotted into a catalog of beliefs administered by a clerical class. I mean, essentially, the Christian movement was hijacked by Roman imperial theology and government. It's the same, though, with other religions the world over, that in order to hold on to their identity as a faith tradition, they have to roll out more and more rules for people to follow in order to show that they are a part of the club. But a strange thing is happening. It's all going in reverse. Faith today is resurgent, and dogma is dying. And it's the people who put emphasis on the spiritual and on the communal and on the seeking of justice that are now growing as the leading edge of all the major faith traditions. There are reformations afoot in Christianity, in Islam, in Judaism, and even in Buddhism. Back in the 13th century, there was a great Buddhist teacher named Nichiren Daishonin, and from his teaching grew the Nichiren Shoshu branch or denomination of Buddhism. Did you know Buddhism had denominations? They do. And this particular denomination is the largest in all of Japan. Early in the 20th century, about 100 years ago, some of the lay followers of this particular denomination founded a movement called Soka Gakkai. And in Japanese, Soka Gakkai means value creation. And they were very intent on making a difference in the world, in their own circles of influence. And they were trying to focus on moving Japanese education in particular away from its authoritarian methods and try to encourage students to think creatively. That was the point that they were going for. And it grew, it was so popular, it grew so rapidly that it now has chapters in nearly 130 countries all over the world. Their focus is on things like world peace, on women's rights, on interfaith dialogue. At first, all was well between the priestly class, the priesthood of the Nichiren Shoshu, and its lay affiliate group. But some jealousy started to develop. And they even had trouble finishing what they had started together, which was their cooperation on building an impressive, modern temple at the foot of Mount Fuji, one that architects and people all over said was a triumph of beauty and just really impressive. But as tensions grew in the Soka Gakkai movement, they began to make more of an emphasis on egalitarianism, human rights, and the reform of society in general. And it finally reached a breaking point in what Cox calls a colossal act of clerical hubris. How's that? And the priesthood excommunicated 11 million Soka Gakkai members. 11 million. You feel cheated now, don't you? And guess what? That was 1991. This is not ancient history. That was 1991. And to enforce this decision, the priests banned any Soka Gakkai members from even entering that beautiful temple that they had built together. But that wasn't working. They still insisted on visiting that temple. And I don't know if any of you have ever had a five-year-old. If I can't have it and it be all mine, then nobody can have it, right? The high priest ordered the temple demolished. If we can't have it and use it just for ourselves, ain't nobody using it. Now, if you think this is far away in Japan, I present to you the United Methodist Church coming up on its general conference in a couple of months. And there are a fair number of people who, I've got to say, I think are perfectly happy to torch the whole thing rather than actually communicate with one another. And that is the reality that we're looking at in the next couple of months. So buckle your seatbelts, because we don't know what's going to happen. It's going to be exciting. I don't know if it's going to be gratifying. So we'll wait and we'll see. Now, despite all of these efforts by the Nichiren Shoshu priesthood, Soka Gakkai has grown exponentially. I think the appeal is because Soka Gakkai is what a lot of scholars refer to as Buddhist humanism. And it thrives all over the world. Jane Hurst, who's a student of Soka Gakkai, notes that the pragmatic, goal-oriented, this-worldly focus of the Soka Gakkai movement was bound to conflict with the otherworldly focus of the priesthood. Now, Cox himself was instrumental in helping Soka Gakkai get a foothold at Harvard, where they have established themselves with a building, where they make efforts to try and facilitate reconciliation between parties that are in disagreement. They have a building called the Boston Research Center, where they provide a neutral place for people from everything to faculty members at Harvard that are not getting along, to community leaders and all that, to come to a place where they can be on neutral territory and help be led through reconciliation with one another. And it furthers the ideals of this Buddhist humanism and the conviction that all of life not only can be, but needs to be embraced as sacred. Judaism is experiencing similar changes in what's called the Jewish Renewal Movement. There are a lot of Jews whose wiring are not compatible with the rigid orthodoxy that you find in a lot of synagogues and Jewish congregations. And so you find that the Renewal Movement is embracing ideas of Asian religions, of the Hasidic traditions, and even the Muslim spirituality of the Sufi. Yes, you heard me right. Jews embracing Sufi teachings. And I got to tell you, a number of years ago, when my friend Rabbi Ayla, who's the rabbi of a Renewal Movement synagogue, invited me to come play my saxophone at Yom Kippur, I really didn't know what I was getting in for. Huge crowd of people. And I was, you know, the Methodist pastor who was playing saxophone, the Presbyterian cantor, she was leading a lot of the songs in Hebrew, and one of the other musicians, a flute player, was a Muslim. Many of the other musicians were drummers. They had djembe, and we were doing these incredible African beats, and people were dancing around, doing circle dances and everything. It was unbelievable. And let me just tell you, those people don't fit into your usual neighborhood synagogue. But that is what works for them, and it was an amazingly lively and wonderful experience, especially for Yom Kippur. There are a lot of American synagogues right now that are even ditching their Orthodox, conservative, or Reform labels for a post-denominational identity. And you notice that's what's happening with a lot of Christian churches, too. If you look at the logos of a lot of new churches and the reworked brands of Christian churches, they just happen to leave off the denomination, right? Because that's not important. You might be surprised to know that the Muslim world is also experiencing a reformation. We already know that it's divided and fractious, but it may be hard for us to see through the superficiality of our media, because after all, if it bleeds, it leads, right? That's what we want to know about. But there is a decidedly intentional shift going on right now away from the absolute authority of the clerical class. And it's happening all across the world. Thoughtful Muslims are moving beyond the idea that Islam is just a set of ritual obligations to emphasize that being a Muslim is actually about being part of a community that provides a structure for individuals to bypass the politics, the divisions, and practice what has been the core of Islam all along, which is serving God and serving neighbor. Now, you might find that hard to believe, but just take a look at who is in the news all the time. It's the violent lashing out of radical Islamist terrorists. Why are they doing that? What is motivating them? Us? No. They have a front row seat to the change that is happening in their own tradition. And so they are struggling against these currents. That is exactly why the vast majority of people that are killed by these radical movements are fellow Muslims, because they see them moving to change the way Islam is practiced. We don't have to go very far to see an example of that. Check out the Islamic Center of the Northeast Valley. Just over here on Via Linda, north of Shea, by the high school. I had the privilege of being there at the turning of the first shovel, and it was all excitement and wonderful, and they'd spared no expense at installing every bell and whistle that you could get in this beautiful facility. The only thing that they forgot to install was an imam. And it's not that they forgot to install an imam. They made an intentional decision to not hire an imam, because they didn't want to have somebody going out into the public and saying, this is what we believe. And so they've rotated in lay leaders, lay speakers, and short-term teachers to be the leaders of the Islamic Center of the Northeast Valley. because they don't want somebody going out there and saying, this is what we all believe, when they don't all believe the same thing. Now, despite what you might hear from alarmists and Islamophobes, American intelligence agencies, and I know American intelligence is an oxymoron in itself, but they have confirmed that the majority of Muslims are turned off by Al-Qaeda and ISIL and what they call their indiscriminate killing and inattention to the practical problems of poverty, unemployment, and education. I mean, Muslims are people too. They have the same concerns that anyone does. Now, I got to tell you that it's really entertaining to watch as well that even the atheists are in on the act. Did you know that? They are! Just check out Sunday Assembly. It's growing out of England, and it's spreading across the country. They've got Sunday Assemblies in L.A. and all around this country now. And it's a gathering of atheists because they feel left out of the community, right? And it's like, okay, so they get together and they read inspiring messages and share inspiring ways that they can get it, lean on me, right? You know, which is got a great message, but it's not going to set off any of their bells and whistles about expecting that they believe anything. And so that itself is a growing movement. The same thing is happening in Christianity with movements like the Emerging Church that in many and various ways aim to be non-denominational, dogma-rejecting, and predominantly lay-led. And often it serves as a kind of triage unit for people who are making their exit from the oppressive and negative aspects of fundamentalist Christianity. But it's just one of the streams of Christianity that is developing all over the world that they have in common things like rejecting suffocating dogmas, exploring more Asian and mystical practices, and focusing on following Jesus and striving to make the kingdom of God real in the world. I don't know if any of you remember 2,000 years ago. Anyone 2,000 years ago? Plato had a problem. He was trying to deal with the split that had developed in ancient Greece between the traditional religion of the time, with the gods of Olympus and all of that, and the new ideas that were coming along of philosophy. His worry was that the stability of society itself was at stake. He believed that the strength of society was maintained by assuring that everyone embraced certain theological beliefs, namely the existence of the gods of Olympus and the immortality of the soul. His problem? He didn't believe in the gods of Olympus or the immortality of the soul himself. So the solution he arrived at was interesting. He proposed a law that made unbelief a crime. Unbelief was to be a crime, punishable by 5 years of solitary confinement on the first offense, and on the second offense, death. Have any of you been in a church like that before? But you see, it was demanding that the hoi polloi believe a certain bunch of things, all the while not believing himself, because it's for the good of the whole, right? So for years since then, philosophers and theologians have been torn. They believed that society needs religion to maintain order, while they themselves couldn't honestly assent to the mythical propositions that they expected everybody else to assent to. The solution was to defend in public a set of beliefs for ordinary people, but reserve the right for themselves to have their private doubts. Now, they were what were called the noble lies. The noble lies. And they were really needed to manage the restless masses of people. You just can't let them know any, you know, all this stuff. And, you know, you might want to say it was just ancient Greece, but it's not. It's right here in our own tradition. And I know I've shared this with you before. My Uncle Don, who was for 10 years the senior pastor at Paradise Valley United Methodist and a beloved district superintendent, came to his retirement and sat down with me and just breathed a huge sigh of relief and said, "Whew, I'm so glad to be retired, because now I can actually say what I believe." Wow. And it's not just him. Buzz Stevens, who was longtime senior pastor at First Church Phoenix, also a district superintendent, leader in the Methodist Church in this jurisdiction, said, "You know, I think about how I basically lied for all these years because I didn't want the trouble that would come if I actually shared what I was struggling with, what I believed. And I didn't want people to get up and leave and take their checkbooks with them." And by the way, yes, I have talked to these people to ask them if it was okay to share this with you, including with Larry Hinshaw, who was the pastor I grew up with. And he had a conversation with me where I was confronting him and saying, "Why is it that you sent me off to seminary and didn't tell me any of this stuff?" You know, he basically said, "Well, because we get to the, I figured it was just a rite of passage. We all went through it. You got to go through it, you know? Go to seminary, have your faith destroyed, try to build it up before you get put in a church." You know? Great, thank you so much. But he said that, you know, in his own experience, you know, he said, "I cannot tell you how many times I would come up right up to the edge of saying something really prophetic or really important on the social justice front or theologically, and then I'd come right up to it, and then I'd step back and close with a cute poem, and I'm out of there." Right? And he said, "I have a lot to repent for." And all of these leaders have said, "Oh my gosh, how different might the church be if we had all been honest about what we believed?" As people were leaving after first service today, Sharon Elrod came up to me. And as many of you know, her husband was United Methodist pastor for his whole career, an amazing person, a mentor of mine. And when they came to the Fountains for the first time, Sharon was sharing this morning that after their first Sunday, that Jerry went home and cried. And he said, "I could have never preached that sermon in my career." And he was one who had been forced by many of the lay people in his churches to not be open because they didn't want the trouble. So this is something that we are still dealing with as a community. This two-tiered solution that has separated those who believe, because that's what you're supposed to believe, and those who know. But there's always leakage. The books of the scholars could not be concealed forever, and as people learned to read, the double standard started to unravel. That was one of the principles that drove the founder of the Jesus Seminar, Bob Funk, to get the word out, to try and expand religious literacy among lay people. He scandalized religious authorities with his efforts to share with people what scholars and what seminarians had been talking about for over 100 years. And as we've entered into the 21st century, the credibility of former statements of belief have become less and less credible. And so Cox finishes up the Future of Faith book basically by saying, "A religion based on subscribing to mandatory beliefs is no longer viable." Done. It's not viable. So the revival of religion that is spreading around the world is simply not based on beliefs. In the case of Christians, the content of the emerging faith has striking similarities to the early church before the empire hijacked it. And while the style of the religious practice might seem unfamiliar to many, it really does reflect the practices of their surroundings, maybe non-Christian situations. In the U.S., we have the development of house churches that meet in pubs and bars and experimentation with what's called the new monasticism, where people live together in intentional community and share their resources and pool it so they can do good in the primarily poor communities that they decide to live in together. And none of this is under the control of authorities who demand certain beliefs, but they're simply practicing a faith that makes sense to those who are trying to follow what Jesus showed us we should do. And to the people in authority, they're looking at this and they're seeing what Paul said in our passage today. These people are foolish. They don't have the wisdom we have, clearly. In India, several Catholic priests got in trouble because they were trying to relate Jesus to the people. So they portrayed Jesus sitting in a lotus position so that he would look more indigenous to the Indian folks. And one of them got excommunicated. That within a year, the Catholic priest was reinstated. That doesn't happen very often. In Central America, base communities of laity gather to read scripture and interpret what it means for their lives without the benefit of clergy authorities telling them what they should believe. So we have to not be afraid to question things when they're not working anymore and be willing to change. I mean, you've probably heard the story about the woman who was opening a can and her young son noticed her bring it in and turn it upside down and use the can opener to open the bottom of the can. And the boy said, "Mama, why do you always open the cans on the bottom?" And it struck the woman. She said, "Well, I guess I really don't know. I think that's just what my mother always did. So that's what I do." And so they went to the phone and called grandma, said, "Mom, why is it that you always turn the cans upside down to open them?" And grandma thought for a minute and said, "Well, you know, we used to have a cellar and we stored the cans down there. So when I'd bring them up from the cellar, the top was always covered with dust and I couldn't be bothered to wipe it off. So I just turn it upside down and open it where it was clean." There is a renaissance of spirituality and a transformation of the nature of religiousness going on all over the world. We're asking questions about why we do things the way we do and finding out that a lot of them are done for reasons that are outdated or ridiculous, have no point anymore. Religions are becoming less regional, less hierarchical, and lay leadership is being encouraged to thrive. And we're discovering that ethical similarities between the traditions are powerful, and that women are being put into leadership roles, and that spiritual disciplines are being embraced over doctrines. And as these changes gain momentum, I want you to watch for something. Fundamentalist counter-reaction. They are trying to stem the tide of this inexorable movement. And as Cox says, they will fail. They will fail. Because the wind of the Spirit is blowing. Faith, rather than beliefs, is once again becoming the defining factor in following Jesus. We need to continue to root out our temptation to allow ourselves to be suffocated by creeds, hierarchies, and the disastrous merger that we're still trying to recover from of the church and the Roman Empire. In his utopian novel, Island, one of Aldous Huxley's characters prays the following: Give us this day our daily faith, but deliver us from beliefs. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Huxley got this one right. Call it what you will. Back to basics, deeds not creeds, or whatever. Just remember this suggestion for our stream of thought from Victor Hugo. Change your leaves. Keep your roots intact. Change your leaves, but keep your roots intact. And when it comes to change, it's always good to remember to refer back to that great theologian, Andy Warhol, who said, "They always say time changes things, when actually you have to change them yourself. We have to make the change happen. And there is a new global Christianity emerging. And regardless of the differences that our various cultures are going to stamp on this new Christianity, there are common passions to realize God's reign of shalom. There's a move to what Cox calls a horizontal transcendence. It's not about this anymore. It's about this. It's about us. It's about rediscovering the sacred in the everyday. It's about the spiritual in the secular. And the good news is that all the signs seem to point toward a new future for faith. And we get to be a part of it. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.